Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It's also printed for you in the bulletin. We're continuing our look through Romans. And last week, Romans 5, 11, Paul talks about how he rejoiced in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. And in Romans 5, 12, he's helping us understand in the big picture why it was we needed this reconciliation, how it came about through Christ. So let's give attention to this big picture look, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more had the grace of God and the free gift, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment falling one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift falling many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you be with us as we listen to it together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. What kind of consequences do ideas have? It depends. If the ideas are good and true, you end up with good consequences. If the ideas are false, wrong, or evil, you end up with bad consequences. Let me give you, especially for you kids, you can track along with this, so let me give you an illustration of this from my college days. Freshman year of college, sitting in a PE class, talking about the importance of good health. There was a student in that class from the third world that did not grow up with the lessons that we learn in America about what is good health and what is not. That student came to the university on a basketball scholarship. He was a phenomenal basketball player, one of the best on the team. But in his freshman year in this first class, he argued hard and long with the teacher that chips are healthy. Ideas have consequences. Good ideas have good consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. He was absolutely and utterly convinced that this woman with a PhD health was wrong, and that bag of chips he ate before every basketball game helped him play better. He insisted that he ate them every time because they were light and they gave him energy and they were good for him. And he was a phenomenal basketball player. It made me wonder, how good would he be without the bag of chips before every game? Ideas have consequences. We want to hold on to ideas that are true because the true always leads to the good. The lie, Romans 1:25, will always lead to evil. Here's an idea that's common in the West. Existence precedes essence. Those that don't like philosophy are going to be like, oh, this is just mumbo-jumbo words. This was first uttered in the mid-1800s by a guy, F.W.J. Schelling. It's echoed in the words of Kierkegaard, in the words of Heidegger, and made famous by Jean-Paul Sartre. Existence precedes essence. The basic idea of what this is saying is, I have no predetermined essence. I get to make it up myself. Now, as soon as I put it in those terms, You see this all around you every day. It has permeated our culture. I get to define reality. People apply this even to biology now. Ideas have consequences. The idea that existence precedes essence has had vast consequences in the West. The reality is, the truth is, essence precedes existence. God made us in his image, and he defines us, and therefore that ought to affect how we live. But this is true across the board. Ideas have consequences. When Putin gave his speech right before invading Russia, the idea in his speech is that it was a historical travesty that Ukraine was no longer part of Russia and that Ukraine belonged to Russia and he was only reclaiming what was rightfully theirs. Ideas have consequences. Ukraine's resistance comes from the idea that they don't have to be under the thumb of a dictator. Ideas have consequences. I know this is a bit big and hard for you kids to understand, but I want you to think for a second about what happens if you take a seed. You can make it your favorite seed. There's no such thing as a pizza seed. It has to be real seeds, an apple seed, a carrot. And you take that seed and you give it the right conditions for growth. You put it in good soil. It gets sun and it gets water. That seed will grow and it will produce fruit. And all I'm saying here, kids, is that what we think in our minds and what we believe has the same impact, that what we believe to be true will grow. And so for all of us, the question is, do our ideas match the true, the good, the beautiful? Or are our ideas based off of falsehood and lie, and they lead to evil? You see, what Paul is doing here in Romans 5, 12 through 21, he's looking at the cosmic level. He's saying there's some fundamental truths that you have to understand about this gospel he's been explaining for chapter after chapter after chapter. His argument here is rooted in what he says is true history. Historic Adam, historic fall, historic Jesus, historic cross, historic death and resurrection. And out of this history, he argues that there is a grand story. And that in this grand story, there are two people that matter more than anyone else. You see in verse 12, he says, Adam is a type of the one who is to come. So you have Adam, the first Adam, and then you have Christ, the second Adam, the one who is to come. And what he is arguing here is he is saying he wants us to see the full story, the truth of the gospel and how it relates to both of these Adams. And as he develops this, he wants us to see four things. As we look in verses 12 through 13, first of all, he makes an assertion, then he gives a qualification, and then he gives two contrasts, and he closes with a comparison. And we're just going to look at how his argument unfolds, those four things: assertion, qualification, contrast, comparison. Why is he doing all of this? He's doing it, verse 11, so that we can understand why we can rejoice in the fullness of the gospel, why we can rejoice in the redemption, the reconciliation that is ours through Christ. So first of all, the assertion, verse 12. And people are quick to point out how Paul almost trips over himself, breaks himself off mid-sentence. He's saying, if then, and he only gives us the if in verse 12. He doesn't get to the then until verse 18, because he gives a quick qualification, verses the rest of 12 through 14, and then he says, oh, I got to draw two quick distinctions, verses 15 through 17. But look at his if side. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What is he saying here? Sin entered the world through one man, and because of that one man and his deeds, death spread to all sinned. There's a whole forest of trees that's been cut down and turned into paper and commentaries on people that debate this. I know I say this often. I'm like, this passage everyone debates. Well, everyone debates every page of the Bible. This passage in particular, because of how weighty the implications are, this is the kind of passage that divides the Western tradition of the church from, say, the Orthodox tradition of the church. The understanding of how this passage works out. I know some people love those details. I simply can't get into all of the details in the amount of time we have now. But what his assertion here is he's saying through this one man, death came to all because all sinned. He's saying because of this one man, in him we all sinned. In other words, I think that this passage as a whole does teach what theologians call original sin, that all of us fell in Adam, all of us became sinners, all of us are both guilty because of Adam's sin, and also our nature has been so changed because of Adam's sin that all of our sin comes from it. In other words, have you ever wondered why Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is true? Why is it that every single person that comes along, their heart is bent away from God, they don't follow after God? Why is it that on our own, apart from the grace of God, we don't have to be taught to do the wrong thing? Paul's answer is found here in Romans 5:12 and also 18 and 19, that in Adam, we all sinned. That we all share the guilt of Adam's sin, but we also share the pollution, the corruption, that we become sinners as Adam did. Now, again, the Greek argument gets really complex. How did I get here? There were some kids at VBS that had never done, had not done many mazes before. I don't know if that's a dying thing. When I was a kid, every kid loved to do mazes. Maybe screens are crowding them out. But one of the activities was this maze, and this kid was like, I don't know how to do this. And the teacher said, start at the back, work it backwards. If you look at verses 18 and 19 and you start at the back and work backwards, Paul's whole argument depends upon Adam's one deed being representative for all of humanity and Christ's one deed being represented for all of humanity. Yes, scholars try and argue around that. And when they do, in my opinion, their words end up being rather meaningless and they miss the actual grammatical details of what Paul says. And in verse 12, Paul says, all sinned. He doesn't say all became sinners, but why is death there? Because in Adam, all had sinned. We see this kind of language elsewhere in the Bible. We see it in the book of Hebrews when it talks about Abraham tithing to Melchizedek and that representatively Levi was tithing, although Levi had not been born. We see that kind of language elsewhere, and I don't want to have the whole sermon be about this, but what I just want to remind us is the assertion here is that we have all sinned, which means that we are all in need of redemption. That's the main point that Paul is making here. Even if some of the details you see a little bit differently, the main point here is that all stand under sin and death, and this is because of the beginning of the human race, and therefore, we can't redeem ourselves. In terms of ideas having consequences, this is the foundational thing that we must acknowledge in order to read Romans as good news. That I've sinned, I'm guilty, and my only hope is if God does something about it, because I can't change that. An assertion. Second, a qualification. We see the qualification in verses 12 through 14. And what he's dealing with in this qualification is the acknowledgement that the law was not given till Moses. In other words, the clear public declaration of the will of God, the Ten Commandments is what's being referred to here in the law, these commandments that the scriptures treat with this universal sense of their holiness and rightness and goodness, that's not given until Moses. And Paul is quick to acknowledge that during this transitory period, that two things that people, three things. People were still sinners, death still reigned, but they didn't have the clear revelation of God's will. That's why he says they sinned, but not according to the trespass like Adam. Adam had a direct command that he disobeyed. And all those generations still went their own way because they, like Adam, now had hearts that wanted to live for themselves. And it's when we get the law of God that the law shows us that the problem is actually sin. When we see the law of God, then it becomes inescapable that our problem is a sin problem. One commentator wrote, the effect of the gift of the law to Israel was to make sin abound. Not that people literally were sinning more, but it turns men's wrongdoing into conscious and willful rebellion by confronting them with a clear manifestation of God's will. The law shows us what's going on. It exposes what was already there. And so he gives this important qualification. Again, remember the context. This is Jews and Gentiles, a mixed audience here. What was the place of the law in the Christian faith? There were some that wanted to completely jettison the law and say it has no purpose. Paul in Romans 7 is going to say the law itself is holy and good. The problem is us. The problem is our hearts. There's some that wanted to say by keeping the law, that's how you got to heaven. And Paul's saying, no, that's not it either. We're not under law. We're under grace. Our only hope is in the grace of Christ. Although the law is good, apart from God, what it does is exposes that we are not good. And that is what the law does. So he gives this qualification, again, seeking to explain to a mixed Jewish and Gentile audience, what is the place of the law in everything I am saying? And after he gives this qualification, then he gives two contrasts. And we see these contrasts in verses 15 through 17. Here's the first contrast, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more of the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And one of the difficult things in these two contrasts is when you read them side by side, you see how much they're interwoven. You can't entirely separate them. But his main point in verse 15 is the difference between a free gift and a deed that leads to an earned result. He's talking about the difference here between gift and merit. He's saying Adam got what he deserved. That's the contrast he wants to make. Adam rebelled against God. Adam took God's word and Satan's word and said, I'm the one that can sit in the judge's seat and decide which is right and which is wrong. And this is, by the way, a lot of times people be like, oh, what was the big deal? I mean, this is only one little command. The problem is it's not really one little command. The issue is, do I bow before God or do I say I'm the God of my life? And Adam said, God, Satan, I'm going to choose. And the Bible tells us that Adam was not deceived. That Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam was not deceived and still ate. The contrast in verse 15 is between free gift and what we deserve. And what Paul is trying to help us see here is how much greater the gospel is. Under the law, under the pattern of human effort, do you really want to get what you deserve? And that's what's so astounding about the gospel, is it is a free gift, undeserved, freely given. He wants to highlight here the contrast between the freedom of what Jesus gives and the chains of what we would get if we got what we deserved. That's the first contrast. Second contrast is the different results, verse 16. And the free gift is not like the results of that one man's sin. For the judgment falling one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift falling many trespasses brought justification. So free versus merit. And the second is look at the results. Condemnation, justification. Which is greater? I don't want to stand condemned. That's what I deserve. But his argument here is that the result of Adam's sin is Adam got what he asked for. Okay, you don't want me to be God? Then I'm going to give you over to your own ways. The wages of sin is death. Sin always twists and perverts the good, and the end of that is death. Or, what does Jesus give? What free gift does Jesus give? Verse 16. The free gift falling many trespasses brought justification. That Jesus is the only one that can make a person right before God. Jesus is the only one that can make it so that when you're in God's courtroom, what you hear ringing in your ears isn't just not guilty. But what you hear ringing is accepted, loved, welcome, forgiven, justified, family. This is what Jesus does. And then verse 17 is summarizing both of those things together. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. See, he's looking at this last verse is summarizing if you go with merit, you get condemnation. If you're trusting in grace, you get the gift of life. He's showing us how astounding the contrast is. Although there's a comparison between Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam, we're going to get to in verses 18 and 19. There's also these stark contrasts because one is so abundantly beautiful. He wants us to see the great difference between these. It's not like it's a small area of contrast. Kids, when I was a kid, and I've probably mentioned this before, my family had this rule when it came to that last piece of cake that you're dividing. The rule was, I cut, you choose, which meant exact fairness because the person cutting would be like so perfect, and the person choosing is like, oh, which side did that extra crumb on? Where's the thicker icing? You know, kids are pretty good at assessing which is the bigger cookie, which one has more chocolate chips, right? We're good at this game of comparison when it counts. Here, Paul is saying, it's not a matter of this is slightly better, but these are worlds apart. One is free. You can't earn it. It's freely given, and it leads to life. The other is just what we've earned for ourselves, and it leads to condemnation. And what this means, verse 11, the call to rejoice, this means that if we have trusted Christ, we are free. This is why it's a call to rejoice. If we've trusted Christ, that we don't have to play these mental games of beating ourselves up about the things we did do or didn't do. Because our salvation is freely given by Christ. It also means that it's secure. If it comes from Jesus, if it's because of what Jesus did at the cross, then nothing can take it away. I can rest in him. I can truly live with joy in my heart because it's his gift. So we've seen the assertion, the qualification, two contrasts, third, a comparison. And here is where, again, in a lot of detail, he's comparing how the one Adam's deeds led to one thing and the second Adam's deeds led to something entirely different. The point of comparison stands or falls in this idea that everyone relates to one of these two Adams. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And then he explains it, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Because of what Adam did, verse 19, people are in the category of sinners. We have a sin nature, and what comes from us naturally is sin. Because of what Jesus did, verse 19, because of his obedience, we can be made righteous. And so you see this contrast between the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Christ. I think Paul is specifically talking here about the obedience at the cross, because he talks about the one act of obedience. It's true that Jesus' whole life was one of obedience. Psalm 40, David writes, I've come to do your will, O God. And David did that admirably well for a human, but he was a human, and so there's some major places where he messed up in major ways. Every saint in the Old Testament did. It's only Jesus that obeyed God fully, and there at the end of his life, he knew why he had come. He came to go to the cross, and yet he doesn't want to, because he knows that it involves the most excruciating kind of suffering, and everyone knows that, at least for me, I'd much rather physical pain than broken relationships. And Jesus knows that the cross, what he'll be experiencing is the wrath of God himself, that there will be a break in the communion and fellowship and love between the Trinity, and that the reason that that wrath is being poured out is so that Jesus can give the free gift of salvation. And so in the garden, Jesus says, is there any other way? If so, can we go that route? But not my will, but yours be done. Adam in the garden had it all. It was awfully nice. There was no sin in the world, and he was tempted by this one small thing. Jesus is facing the worst possible thing in the world, and he submits to the will of the Father and goes to the cross. And by his deed of obedience, he atoned for sin and offers righteousness to all who trust him. This is the contrast between Adam and Christ. And notice the language of all in verse 18. This is a quick aside. Some people mean, does this mean universal salvation? 19 is qualifying 18, and it uses the language of many. In other words, all men, all women, all kinds of people, all ages. This is for anyone. But that language of many implies that not everyone will choose it. That language of many implies that it is not, implies that it is not a matter of universal salvation. So what does this mean? This means that in terms of big picture, what matters is whether or not I am in Christ, whether or not I have put my trust in him, whether or not I find my righteousness in him. There's really only two kinds of people in this world, those who are in Adam or those who are in Christ. And whenever it comes to dividing up people, people rightly can get concerned, oh, is this going to lead to moral superiority? Is this going to lead to one people group judging another? Well, in the church, it better not. Who has the right to claim they're in Christ? None of us do. It's given as a gift. It's only humility that can receive that gift. And sometimes people say, well, I can't believe Christianity. You say it's just about what you believe. Well, we're all shaped by what we believe. And Jesus offers this to everyone. And it's not just a matter of little belief. What is really going on here is the core orientation of the heart. Am I going to be God or am I going to bow before God? You can't have Jesus as Savior without him also being Lord. And so this... What Paul is reminding us here is the hope we have, just as we all fell in Adam, the hope we have is redemption in Christ. This is why elsewhere Paul uses new creation language. 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The language Paul uses when he says new creation is the same language that the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses to describe creation in the first place back in Genesis 1. What Paul is saying is he's saying Jesus is remaking humanity. He's making a new humanity. Not that we have any reason to boast because it's all about what he did, but he's restoring what was lost in rebellion. He's bringing things back to Genesis 1 and 2. Before sin entered the world. This is what Christ did. And if you've so I would encourage you to consider, have you trusted Christ? Have you embraced this gift? Are you trusting in him and what he has done at the cross? If you've never trusted him before, today is the day of salvation. God invites, the offer of the gospel is goes out to the entire world. That anyone who hears this good news can say, I need that gift. I want that gift. I'm stuck without it. This free gift of justification, this free gift of life is given to all who trust Christ. He's the one that did all the work. All we do is receive the gift. And if you have trusted Christ, again, just the reminder here of the absolute and utter security you have. The gospel is good news because it's all about what God has done. And that's freeing. Because it means I don't have to get in mental knots about my performance. I do want to daily surrender to God. I want to moment say, Lord, help me to follow you. Give me your strength. But it's not about me and my goodness or my lack of goodness. It's about him and his grace. And there's a security and a peace and a comfort and hope that are there that you will not find anywhere else. We've seen this morning that ideas are powerful. And the many of you that are roughly my age have probably seen the Inception movie by Christopher Nolan. I'm not going to give any plot spoilers. Simply to say that what drives that movie is it's this complex philosophical world, and they're basically saying they're trying to plant an idea in someone's consciousness because they know that ideas bear fruit. We talked about several examples of ideas bearing fruit. Another idea that has borne much fruit in our culture, another existentialist, Lyotard, said he held an incredulity towards meta-narratives. In other words, any overarching view of the world, he doesn't believe it. Problem is, that's an overarching view of the world. Everyone is affected by the ideas they hold, and the question for all of us is, are the ideas true and good and beautiful? Because if so, they will lead to good fruit. But if they're based off of lie and falsehood and deception, they will lead to rotten fruit. What Paul is doing here, as he's been explaining the gospel, he's rooting the gospel in this bigger story, this bigger idea, not a story in the sense of made up. It's history, a historic Adam, historic fall, historic Christ, historic cross, historic resurrection. And he's saying these things ground everything else he's saying. He makes this assertion. In Adam, we've all fallen. He gives a quick qualification. Yes, the law was not given. The law helps us see how sinful sin truly is. And then he gives these two contrasts in verses 15 and 17. The contrast between a free gift and us having merit, and the contrast between condemnation and justification. And his comparison is, look at what Adam brought about and look at what is available for the many who trust Christ. Let us continue day by day to rejoice in the salvation that is ours only because of Christ our Lord. Let us look to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this free gift. Help us to live in true humility each day as we rejoice in Jesus Christ our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.